Good morning, Grace. You know, one thing I like about this congregation, you guys kind of enjoy a little bit of the interactive. Oh, I spilled that. Now the question is, why did water come out of this cup? I shook it, but water came out because water was inside. When God shakes our lives like a cup, what is inside of us spills out for us to see, for others to see. So this isn't a capital one question about what's in your wallet. This is a biblical question about, what's in your heart? Let's keep that in mind as we look at Jonah this morning. All right, let's dive in, starting again with what I read last week. Jonah chapter 1. Verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Some background on Old Testament. A prophet is one who speaks forth, openly proclaims a divine message. That message comes from a conversation with or a declaration from God. Sometimes it even includes a vision. So in general, a prophet was one upon whom the Spirit of God rested. God's Spirit was readily available to them. A prophet was one to whom and through whom God speaks. Their messages were divine proclamations. Some about deliverance, some about salvation, some about judgment, or God's glory that was going to be accomplished in the future. Jonah was one of these Old Testament prophets, and just like Jeremiah and Amos and Ezekiel, many others, God had spoken to and enlisted him, Jonah, for a divine purpose. So we have that phrase, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Jonah's name means pigeon or dove in Hebrew. So I don't think there's any significance to that in the story. But the text also says that Jonah was the son of Amittai. That Hebrew name means loyal, faithful. So right away we see Jonah, who's the son of loyal and faithful, being anything but loyal and faithful. Unlike other prophets' response in the past when the word of the Lord came to them, unlike when the word of the Lord came to Amos and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there was this big, but Jonah. And as quickly as verse 3, we see Jonah obey only one of the three commands that God gave him. Jonah arose. I mean, he did get up, but then he ignored going to and preaching in Nineveh. Jonah got up to go, but he said no to everything else. So let's apply that approach to our lives. How about you? I mean, we're celebrating our seniors this week. Seniors, did you work hard to get into the starting lineup of your sport? Did you labor over your studies to get good grades or to be first chair in the orchestra? What if at the end of your semester you told the teachers, hey, teach, I came to one out of three of your classes. I did one out of three of your assignments in our syllabus. What would happen? Fail. Fail. You could do your senior year all over again. What about adults? What if you're in the workplace or you're a parent or you're married? What would your boss do if you said, hey, boss, I did one out of three of my job responsibilities? Or what would you do? What would you say? What would your kids think If you said, hey, kids, you can count on me, your dad, to be there with you 1 out of 3 times. What would your spouse think if you told them, hey, I remembered 1 out of 3 of our last anniversaries? In obeying 1 out of 3 commands, Jonah quit. He just quit. He just took off. No other Old Testament prophet in history had ever done that. Now, I don't think Jonah actually believed that he could get away from God. I mean, he knew the scripture. He knows. He knows the Psalms. He knows Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Where should I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your hand shall hold me. Jonah knew that. So maybe he thought God would just replace him. Amos, Hosea, they were both prophets about that same time. Maybe Jonah thought God could get someone else to answer his call to do his ministry for him. Regardless, in his disobedience, Jonah caught a boat headed in the exact opposite direction that God had told him to go. And he wasn't headed to the island of Cyprus to get a tan and come back. Jonah was headed for Tarshish. This was the farthest reachable civilization in the wrong direction, a couple thousand miles west of Nineveh. Now, why did he do that? Jonah doesn't answer that question for us yet. What we do see right now, Jonah is anything but loyal and faithful to God who called him. And as we start reading Jonah, if we're to put ourselves in the mainstream mindset of the northern kingdom of Israel, we'd know about Assyria. We'd know about its capital city, Nineveh. The reason that God was sending Jonah to Nineveh is stated in verse 2, for their evil has come up before me to the high heavens. In Jonah's time, Ashur-dan was the king of Assyria, living in Nineveh, 8th century BC. But as far back as Genesis 10, we see the beginning of this city. It was built by Nimrod, a son of Cush, who was a descendant of Ham, one of Noah's sons. Nimrod was quite famous as a hunter and as a warrior. In fact, Genesis 10 tells us that there was a saying that arose about Nimrod. Kind of like Superman is called the Man of Steel, Batman called the Dark Knight. There was a saying about Nimrod. He was called a mighty hunter before the Lord, synonymous with his name. Now, Nimrod became a ruler, first in the land of Shinar, later moved to Assyria, where he helped to establish and rule 4 cities. And now, centuries later, in Jonah's time, these cities had all kind of grown together, and they were all walled in, and they were called Nineveh. Not surprisingly, other ancient sources reveal that arrogance and gross idolatry were practiced in Babel and later in Nineveh and throughout the Assyrian Empire. The religion of ancient Assyria was based on Asher, who was the highest ranking god of the Assyrian pantheon of gods. They had other gods too. With that, and Nimrod as the founder of the city and Assyria as the nation, it was no surprise that Nineveh was the capital of one of the cruelest, vilest, most powerful, and idolatrous empires in the world at that time. The leaders of the Assyrian nation, kings over this city, bragged about things like this: skinning alive captured leaders and warriors and then hanging their skins on the city walls. They bragged about that. They bragged about mutilating bodies and stacking corpses. They bragged about beheading bodies and making pyramids out of their skulls. And if you read Jonah carefully, you start seeing this key word, great. And it's repeated several times just in this first chapter. It seemed that Yahweh's work is described as great in contrast to this great and wicked city. It sounds like there's a contrast, a competition. Let's see who's the greatest, Yahweh or Nineveh. And it's interesting because Nineveh is the flagship city, actually the namesake city of the fish goddess Nina. You can see where you get that. Nina is the goddess, Nineveh, namesake city. But it's interesting, it's Yahweh, God, who alone commands a great fish to bring a message of judgment to the city Nineveh. So Nineveh was a brutal place, but why did Jonah refuse to go? Was Jonah afraid? Was it due to the message of judgment that he was supposed to give? I mean, nobody wants to speak a message of judgment. And the other prophets were given messages of blessings to deliver. Why couldn't he get that duty? Or was it to call a great foreign city? Jonah was well respected in Israel, but he was unknown outside of it. He may have dreaded his almost certain rejection and ridicule in Nineveh. Is that why Jonah was afraid? Or was it due to the fact that he was called to an evil city? A judgment message to evil people could have caused him to fear for his life. Retaliation against him for that message of judgment, yeah, that would leave a mark. Was he afraid or was there something deeper? I'll keep you in suspense for a little while. But for now, we see that Jonah's disobedient attitude was followed by even more disobedient actions. Verse 3, he went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away, not toward, away from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah was headed to Tarshish, which we know today as southern Spain. Jonah was not headed somewhere that God could use him. This was not Jonah saying to God, all right, God, look, I won't do the Nineveh thing, but I'll do the Tarshish thing. Give me a job there. Glad to serve you there. That's not what's happening. This is just flat-out rebellion. And maybe the only other point that I would make is that if you want to disobey God, if you want to ignore God, if you want to refuse his call on your life, you can. You can do that. Sin, maybe in its simplest form, is running from God. We said that last week. And in a fallen world, there will always be circumstances conducive to and people happy to help you disobey God. Here's a thought that I think we've all ignored at times. We don't have to move an inch to run away from God. I mean, Jonah was sinning the second he said no to God in his heart. So my question to us, is there a no-go in your heart? Is there a no-go in my heart? Has your mind set sail away from God in some way? If so, there's a storm in your future. Listen as I read all the rest of the first scene in Jonah. Verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them, basically so they wouldn't sink. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and he had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And then they, meaning the mariners, said to one another, come, let's cast lots so that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. what is your occupation, and where do you come from, and what is your country, and of what people are you? And he said to them, I am Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then all the men were exceedingly afraid. And they said to him, what is this that you have done? And they're not exactly asking a question. They're just kind of screaming in fear. For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Verse 11, then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up, hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us the innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And I said at the start of this sermon series that God's mercy is a major theme in this book. I've identified it basically as the theme of the book. But if I were to pick a secondary theme, it would be the mercy of God, but also the great sovereignty of God. That'd be the great sovereignty would be the secondary theme. Now, as we go through this, I want you to read ahead. I mean, you can read Jonah every week at least once. It's like 48 verses. It takes maybe 15 minutes. As you read it multiple times, you start to see key words. You start to see word patterns in the text that point to these major themes. One of the themes that you'll find is this: God's will reigns supremely over human will. Reading the first chapter of Jonah, you're going to see the use of that contrasting conjunction word, but. We see that several times. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, but Jonah ran the other way. Jonah got a boat headed to Tarshish, but the Lord sent a great wind. The mariners cried out to their God, but Jonah slept. So when you see a word repeated so often in a short period, it's a clue to the importance of the action. Now, let's take a quick but deeper lesson in literature. In writing, chiasm is a literary device that's used in both Hebrew and Greek languages, emphasizing a particular point. Chiasm in its clearest form uses parallel phrases or key words and similar content that leads up to and then leads away from a focal central point. We can't always see this in our English text because the words that are used there, translated there, contain synonyms to the original languages, so it's not as easy to see. So look at the artistic use of the literary device of chiasm found in the first chapter of Jonah. The scholar Yehuda Radeh accurately identifies this chiastic structure in Jonah chapter 1. You see it up there. You probably can't read it. But there are parallel phrases that crescendo to and then away from verse 9. The specific content of that verse is this. And he, Jonah, said to them, the mariners, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And there's a paradox in hearing verse 9 come out of Jonah's mouth. We might respond to that and go, amen. And oh, really? We would say amen with Jonah about his assertion that Yahweh, the God, made heaven and earth and is in sovereign control of them. But we would say, oh, really? About his assertion that Jonah is a Hebrew that fears and wholly reveres the Lord. Jonah knows the truth about creation all the way back in Genesis, but he ignores the implication of God's sovereignty in his own life. Everybody on that ship is engaged in a near-death experience precisely because Jonah doesn't fear Yahweh. What spills out of Jonah's heart is not awe of God, but angst towards him. He says that he has reverence, but he lives in rebellion. God shook him like a cup, and rebellion spilled out. Is he blind to that? Are we? Me included. I'm not on any moral, spiritual high ground here. Are we blind to that in our own lives? The irony of this is multifaceted. Jonah is a Hebrew, a descendant of God's chosen covenant people who does not live in awe of God. And it's ironic that these pagan sailors are desperately seeking a word from any God, something that could save them. While Jonah, who's not just aware of the creator of heaven and earth, but he's one of his spokesmen. And Jonah is ignoring his God. The pagan mariners were in desperate search of divine truth to obey, while Jonah was in direct disobedience to divine truth that he already knew. And that disobedience cost the lost, cost these mariners. They had to throw all their cargo into the sea. There was no profit left for them. And they were on the brink of death. Why? Well, they were ignorant of God. And Jonah was not telling them about him. And we might wonder, does our own silence cost the lost around us? Does our own reluctance cost this church and us? And about now, if we were sitting back in Dr. Howard Hendricks' Bible study methods class at Dallas Seminary, he would lighten the mood and he would make his point. He'd say, "Ooh, this is too convicting. Let's move on." Now, the same thing that is happening to these mariners is also happening to the Ninevites. Any place that rejects the grace and the mercy of God will suffer. The Ninevites are suffering in their wickedness and their idolatry because Jonah was ignoring God's command to speak to them. Now, it doesn't say in the text why Jonah declares that he must be hurled into the sea. And he doesn't say why the mariners must be the ones to do it. By the way, that word hurl, that's another word. It's a word that's repeated many times. This word creates a sense of unrestrained urgency. God hurled a great wind upon the sea. The mariners hurled their cargo off to lighten their ship, save themselves. Jonah tells the mariners to hurl him off the ship in order to save themselves. They try rowing to shore, but realize the futility of it, so they hurl Jonah into the sea. And then later, a great fish who swallows Jonah but can only stomach him for a while hurls up Jonah. Actually, I just made that up. My own play on words. Okay, so there's no mention of Jonah hearing from God as to what must be done to save the ship and these mariners, but he knows what to do. He must get off the ship if it's to survive. And there are two ways that we can answer the question of why Jonah says that he must be hurled into the sea. It could be that he's now repentant, and he believes that he must fully surrender himself to God. Maybe. Maybe he resigns himself to the mercy of God. For God to do whatever is right in his eyes, God could send Jonah to a watery grave for rebelling against him. Maybe Jonah is just submitting to the mercy of God. Or, what's probably more likely, Jonah may still be rebellious. He still wants to avoid his call to Nineveh. He may think that death by drowning is preferable to giving a message of judgment to the Ninevites, to that wicked Gentile nation. But why does Jonah say that the mariners They've got to be the ones that hurl him into the sea. Why didn't Jonah just kind of run and jump into the sea? We can guess at that. We can't know for sure. But we do see that the mariners want absolutely no part of hurling Jonah overboard. So they originally tried to row back to land, but this God-sent storm rages all the more. And they're compelled to hurl Jonah to what they believe will be a watery grave. It may be that by hurling Jonah into a raging sea, and then the immediately calming of the storm gives them hands-on interaction with Yahweh. Maybe they even see Jonah as a sacrifice to Yahweh, the God who made the sea and the dry land. It may be that their active participation with what they believe was God's will, which results in a calm sea, makes their act of worship all the more real to them. We can't be positive of that. All we do know is that they worship God as best as pagans can. And maybe they truly believe, as evidenced by their vows and making promises to God. So, God had mercy on the mariners by ending the storm and sparing their lives. It's interesting to see the similarities between the vow of these mariners and the vow of Jonah, how much they are similar after they've been delivered from death. And deliverance is what verse 17 tells us happened to Jonah. Let's look at that quickly. And Nineveh, the fish goddess, says the Lord. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. At this point, there's a hint that Jonah lived at least 3 days and three nights. God in his sovereign will, the God of the sea and the dry land, provided a great fish at just the right time to save Jonah from drowning. It's so amazing to me that there's such a disconnect for Jonah. A disconnect with what Jonah unmistakably knows his sovereign God commanded him to do. There's a disconnect between what he heard and knew of God versus how he responded to God. Jonah deeply misunderstands the reality of the relationship he has with God and that God has with others. And as I wrap this up this morning, let me tell you a bittersweet story about misunderstanding reality. 10 years ago, when I was serving a church in North Dakota, my wife Kim and I drove up to Minot. It was the first time that our 2-year-old granddaughter, Lily, had ever been without her Nana. And I had been home for quite a while, so this is the first time that Lily had been without Papa in several weeks. Now, I wasn't sure who was going to miss who the most in the separation, but Papa and Nana promised to FaceTime Lily, and we did that. It was the first time Lily had ever used FaceTime. Sure enough, we called and we saw each other on our respective iPads, but we weren't prepared for what was going to happen next. Our daughter Jessica and her husband Forrest were holding Lily and the iPad, you know, so they could all, Lily and all of them could see us. That lasted for about 30 seconds. Lily grabbed the iPad and started quickly walking through the house. At first she was smiling, but then her face got sad. Then she started crying. And we could see her glancing at the iPad and then looking up at whatever room she walked into, hoping to find us there. The longer she walked and looked, the sadder she got, the louder she cried. And Jessica was falling around behind her, and she started crying, and I started crying, and Kim started crying, because Lily so much wanted to find us, thinking we were in the room somewhere. She thought because she could see us on the iPad, we must be in the home somewhere. She wanted to find us because she missed us. She thought that just because she saw something, that it must really be present with her. There was a disconnect from the truth. I say that as a caution for us. Because just seeing the truth, how the truth of God works, doesn't mean it's present in our lives. We can become so familiar with biblical truth and biblical values, especially those of us who are longtime churchgoers, that we think because we can intellectually grasp it and we can see it in our minds, that it's a reality that's practiced in our lives. Reading Scripture on the screens of our devices or on the pages of our Bible is not the same thing as faithfully living it out. Jonah clearly heard the word of the Lord, but he ignored it. So as I wrap this up, is there a way that maybe we are like Jonah? Me? You? Are we one for three with God? Do we get up and say no to God on some things? If so, there's a storm brewing. And it may already be crashing around you, and you just haven't put it all together yet. And some of us are in a storm because we keep telling God no, and we may even be freaking out about the storm, but here's the deal. If you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, just as Jesse was telling us and invite us into communion, the God ordained in your storm in your life is not to punish you for your sin, it's to pull you away from your sin. Jesus took all the punishment. Jesus took the storm of God's wrath for your sin. You're not being punished in a storm. So for Christ followers, if our sin unleashes a God-ordained storm in our life or in our church, the storm is not designed as retribution. It's designed for restoration. In our day, when anger and anxiety abound, as fear and hate inflame people's emotions and distort their judgment, God's message of the book of Jonah speaks against that with compelling force. Jonah speaks against limiting our love and our sympathies to just a few church friends or to those who are closest political allies or those of common ethnicities. The message of the book of Jonah speaks against ignoring those we are suspicious of or are mad at in the moment. It speaks against those people that we have distrusted or been mad at all of our lives. In speaking for God, Jonah speaks against excluding others who disagree with us or are different from us. He speaks against excluding them from our pity and our compassion. In speaking for God, Jonah speaks against us refusing to courageously and graciously share the word and deed in truth about the mercy of God. So instead of continuing to fight God, why not surrender to Him? I mean, you know what it's about. Why keep running? God wants to bless your life to use you more greatly than you've ever dreamed of. Why are you resisting Him? He's not going to have someone else do what He's called you to do. Maybe this morning, the application for Christ followers in the room is not to say, Jonah, you should have known better. That's probably not the message. Now, maybe this morning we look at the paradox in our own lives. Take time this week. Identify your Tarshish. By that, I mean, figure out what you run to, why you run there. What do you engage or indulge yourself in that leads you away from obedience to God? Because it costs you, and it costs those around you. Like Jonah, we're going to have excuses. We know we can't get away from God, but what is it that we do anyway that ignores the sovereign God of heaven and earth. Now, if you're here today, but you're not convinced that the Bible has any bearing on your life, maybe you don't buy into all this faith stuff yet, that's okay. But do yourself a favor. Maybe this week, maybe all you do is you recognize that you don't even live up to your own standards. You don't even do what you think is right and good all the time. Do that. And then resist the temptation to justify yourself. You may see that you treat people in ways that you wouldn't want to be treated, or you have habits that are destructive to your well-being and that of others. Maybe your relationships or your morals or your finances are a wreck, even by your own standards, and you just haven't done much about it. Right now, you know that you think and you do things that you wish you didn't. Maybe for you this week, you ask yourself, where does that come from? What is that paradox in my own life? Where does that come from? Why do I mess up that way? Sobering questions. Ask yourself that. And then hang out with us through the rest of the book of Jonah. And you'll find out. At this point in Jonah, God has promised to punish evil, so that's not a great message to anybody out there doing evil. I get that. You might be thinking, oh boy, I really want to come back and see what God's going to do to people, me. People are out doing evil. Yeah, sign me up for that. But realize, God has already shown mercy to the mariners. He's already shown mercy to the mariners. They were idolaters. They worshiped other gods. I mean, on the brink of death, they looked to someone other than God for deliverance. I mean, talk about a monstrous slap in God's face. I mean, they blew right through the disobedience of commandment number one, and yet God showed them mercy in that very moment. So maybe God has a good work for all of us, if we continue to seek Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your mercy. Your mercy to me. Your mercy to us. Help us to not presume upon Your mercy. Help us to not take advantage of Your mercy to us. Help us to respond humbly to Your mercy. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.